God, and it's what drove everything. And I'd like to tell you his story tonight. God's word in our heart language. I said that several times this morning when we were talking about John Wycliffe. And I guess the question I want to launch this with is, what would you exchange for your Bible? What would you take if someone offered you a trade? David wrote Psalm 19. We were in 119 earlier today. But he talks about how the law of the Lord is perfect because it converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure because it makes wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. And there's that metaphor again. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Well, that's the scriptures. That's how valuable they are. And the little historical sketches that I'm doing for you today is really just a reminder of the process by which the scriptures came into our heart language and the sacrifices that were made. John Wycliffe, because he was protected by many powerful nobles that God was using to protect him, God was his ultimate defense, actually died a natural death. I mean, he was a young man, but he died a natural death. But when William Tyndale came along, the times had changed, and Reformation was spreading through England, and Tyndale is going to launch a dangerous business. He's going to be determined, whatever it takes, to get the scriptures into modern English, and to do so not from the Latin Vulgate or from Wycliffe's translation, but from the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. Now, the first couple of slides, I almost considered skipping them, but some of you were not in Sunday school, so let me briefly mention the context. John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, was a professor at Oxford who came to evangelical beliefs and, with a team of scholars, produced the first full English translation of the Bible, but it was translated from the Latin Vulgate, and it wasn't that great a translation. It was also in Middle English, which by the Reformation time, very few people could read fluently. But Wycliffe lived and died for the principle that change will come to England, to Europe, to the world, only when people are reading the Bible in the vernacular, only when they're reading it in their own language. His followers were the Lollards, and they spread out all over England, copying and distributing Wycliffe Bibles. And as we saw this morning, this was outlawed in 1408 by the constitutions at Oxford, so that it was a pernicious error to read Scripture in English, according to the church. All right, these aren't the atheists saying this. This is the church declaring it a pernicious error. And over the next 100 years, the Lollards were heroic in copying the Scriptures and distributing them and suffering for their faith, but they were largely wiped out. About 250 Wycliffe Bibles, or portions of it, have survived to this day, which is a tremendous tribute to their willingness to suffer so that the Bible could be in people's hands. So what's changed when Tyndale comes along? Well, three major winds of change launch our story. The first of those is the Renaissance. That is, Greco-Roman learning, the desire to recover ancient texts, and the study of ancient languages like Greek and classical Latin and a little bit later Hebrew comes in with the Renaissance. And slowly but surely, the Renaissance crosses the Alps into Germany and over into England, so that scholars are now beginning to pore over Greek manuscripts and to study the Bible in the original. And they're saying, you know, the Latin Vulgate may not be a perfect translation. And then the printing press is invented. Johannes Gutenberg, an extraordinary accomplishment. He not only invented the mechanism for movable print, he had to invent the paper that he used. He had to invent the ink that he used. He was an extraordinary inventor. And, of course, this was an invention that changed the world. And as soon as books are cheap and readily available, there becomes a hunger for literacy. And education standards start climbing all across Europe. And a demand for written literature. And the very first book that came from Gutenberg's press was a Vulgate, a Latin Vulgate, a complete Bible. And then the third wind of change is, of course, the Reformation. Luther posts his 95 Theses in 1517, and he's excommunicated in 1520. He's tried in 1521 and declared an outlaw. And by this time, people all across Europe are reading that it's not the church that saves you, it's Christ who saves you. Justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Salvation is by grace alone. Our authority is Scripture alone. All those solas just rocked the foundation of the church, and Luther is simply the first of a series of names. Lutheran ideas are spreading across Europe. And as they do, one of the first places they lodge is at the major universities, because students want to know the next big thing. And even if the professors are not sympathetic, the students are going to get these writings and read them. And one of those students is our subject tonight, William Tyndale. That's the most famous portrait of him. And it is generally believed by scholars nowadays that he pronounced his name Tyndale, because sometimes it's spelled phonetically as T-I-N-D-A-L-L. But if you prefer Tyndale, which Tyndale House Publishers prefers, I will not arm wrestle you about it. So here's his story. He was born in Gloucestershire, near Wales, sometime between 1493 and 1495, and already we're a little bit shocked that somebody as important as Tyndale, we don't know his birth year, much less his birthday. That's a little bit unusual, but the fact is we know almost nothing about his family. It's suggested that they were yeoman farmers. This sounds a little bit like this morning. We know Wycliffe's family were not yeoman farmers. The yeomen were people who were landowners, who were just a notch ahead of the people who just worked for a tenant, who were tenants, I'm sorry, to a lord. But in any event, he was able to go to Oxford in 1508, and he was a good student. We don't have a record of his grades, but we do have records of his graduation records. He completed his Bachelor of Arts degree on July 4th, 1512. He was awarded what we would call a Master of Arts degree on July 2nd, 1515. It's believed that he may, at that point, have transferred to Cambridge. We're not exactly sure why. So here's a little bit of holy speculation. Erasmus, who's one of the great humanist scholars in all of Europe. Everybody wants to read Erasmus's writings, except for some church people who are being attacked. Everybody loves Erasmus, and they think he's a brilliant scholar, and he comes to Cambridge and teaches for several years in the late 15-teens, and it's possible that Tyndale went to Cambridge so he could sit under Erasmus and meet him. We don't have any clear evidence for that, and we don't have a graduation record from Cambridge. But we do know that Erasmus in 1516 put out the first Greek New Testament, in which he took seven manuscripts and he collated them and put out a manuscript of the Greek New Testament. Oops. I'm glad Pastor Warren invites me back, because I'm not sure Frenchie would. He puts out a Greek New Testament. And in the preface to that Greek New Testament, Erasmus writes, "I wish the scriptures were translated into all the languages of all people, that they might be read and known, not merely by the Scotch and the Irish, but even by the Turks and the Saracens. I wish that the husbandman, the farmer, may sing part of them at his plow, that the weaver may warble them at his shuttle, that the traveler may with their narratives beguile the weariness of the day." This is Erasmus saying, I wish every person in Europe could have the Bible in their own language. Not just the scholars, not just the churchmen. Tyndale, while he was at school, was not taught this. Tyndale in the universities was taught Roman Catholic medieval theology, that you get to God via sacraments, that what you need to know about the scriptures is what the church tells you and nothing else. And he later wrote, "In the universities they have ordained that no man shall look on the scripture until he be nozzled in heathen learning." I love that word, nozzled. 8 or 9 years, and armed with false principles with which he is clean shut out of the understanding of the scriptures. So he said, I was in school all those years, but that doesn't exactly make me an expert in the Bible. They didn't want me to read the Bible. They taught me theology first, and said, once I know their theology, then I'm allowed to read the Bible. And by the way, most Western Roman Catholics nowadays are encouraged to read the Scriptures. They even have men's groups where they read the Scriptures. But what they are told is that you are not allowed to understand the Scriptures except for how the church tells you to understand them. This is what the Scripture, the church calls it the magisterial authority of the church. The church has the right to tell you what the Scriptures mean. And the Reformation said, every man is a priest, every woman is a priest. Well, he finished school, and he was in his 20s. We're not certain how old, but early 20s. And he was too young to take a parish. He was an ordained priest now. He had gone through the training. But he was too young to take a parish. And so what they normally did, this was the normal career path for most of these young college graduates, was to be hired on by a nobleman to teach his family and to sort of be the family chaplain. And he was hired at Little Sodbury Manor, the home of Sir John Walsh. That is Little Sodbury Manor, which is over towards Gloucestershire, not far from where he was born, on the main road that connected Bristol with Canterbury and London. So there was almost a continuous path of priests and monks and friars, mostly priests and friars, traveling back and forth between these locations, and Sir John would invite them to dine at his table. And they would, and Tyndale loved it there, and they loved him. The Walsh family developed a deep appreciation for young William because he was a dynamic teacher. He loved their kids. He was teaching them the Bible, and there was something a little different about him. He didn't just parrot standard theology. He actually taught Bible stories to the kids and actually taught them theology. And he had these conversations with clergy. And what he discovered was a whole lot of these clergy didn't know much. They didn't know their own theology all that well, but they didn't know the Bible at all. And he was pretty sure that most of them didn't know God. And so he started telling them so. Tyndale was a pretty aggressive personality. And he would say to these guys, you call yourself a priest? You're here in confession and you don't even know the first thing about the Scriptures. And so word got back to the chancellor, Chancellor Bell of the English Church, and the chancellor said, Tyndale, you've got to quit doing this. I mean, you're just a young buck. You're in no position to be correcting your betters. Tyndale wrote later, he threatened me grievously and reviled me and rated me as though I had been a dog. And Tyndale then said, but Sir John loved me, so I just went back to doing the same thing. he went back to Sir John's house, and he continued having these conversations. And the most famous of these conversations was a particular priest who really didn't know up from down when it came to the Scriptures. And Tyndale was pretty scandalized by him. And he said, listen, you need to do this. And he started giving him advice for how he could. And the guy said, well, the Pope doesn't want you to do that. That's against the Pope's laws. And Tyndale said, I defy the Pope. The priest said, we were better to be without God's law than the Pope's. I kind of botched that story. He cites Pope's laws. Tyndale challenges the Pope's laws and said, I don't care about Pope's laws, I care about God's law. And this is the priest's response. And Tyndale says, I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the Scripture than thou dost. That maybe is his most famous quote. And you notice that he got that straight from the preface to Erasmus's Greek New Testament. Erasmus has said, I want every plowman. And Tyndale did him one better. I want every boy in England. I want literacy of the Scriptures to go down to grade school. I want everybody to know the Bible. And so he hatched a plan. He had read that preface. And in that preface, Erasmus said, the reason I have produced this Greek New Testament is so scholars of all the different languages around Europe will take it and translate the Bible into their languages. And Tyndale said, I'll be that man. He was pretty good at languages. And he said, you know what? I think I can do this. And so he went to London, and he met with Bishop Tunstall, because he thought Bishop Tunstall, Bishop of London, would give him permission to produce the translation as a member of Bishop Tunstall's household, because it's expensive to translate all day. You know, it's not like it pays a salary. But if he had a patron like Bishop Tunstall, he could produce this translation, and Bishop Tunstall, for all he cared, could take credit for it. he really had hopes that this would be successful.
A year before, Tunstall had actually collaborated with Erasmus on his second edition and was interested in translation and was a pretty good scholar.
And so Tyndale was sure he'd get the approval. By this time, by the early 1520s, about 1522,
there were printed translations already in Spanish, German, Italian, Danish, Polish, Bohemian, and French. But England didn't have one, because England had this long tradition going all the way back to 1408 that says the Bible in English is dangerous, don't do it.
And Tunstall put him off and said, you know, that's a fine idea, young man, I'll get back to you. Get an apartment here in London and I'll get back to you. And so Tyndale gets an apartment, is living on very meager means. He's the stories about what he was eating would not keep you and I alive. But he's surviving and he's translating, because he figures, with his permission or without it, I'm going to translate. So he starts tearing into the Greek New Testament and translating it into English. And about a year later, after he has badgered Tunstall over and over again, Tunstall says, you know, I've decided you can't. That would be unacceptable. And Tyndale said, well, with or without Tunstall, this is going to happen. Tunstall did not just decline. He also then immediately passed a couple of laws in London. One of them was, no books are to be printed without my personal permission. Second law was, no books are to be imported without my specific permission. In other words, he knew exactly what Tyndale was going to do. And he's passing laws to head him off at the pass. I'm going to control what people are reading in this city, not you. And by the way, the Archbishop in Canterbury, who was Tunstall's boss, and the king, who was the Archbishop's boss, were fully against what Tyndale wanted to do. So Tyndale said, it's not going to happen in England.
I'm going to have to take off for the continent of Europe and work there and pray that God changes England so that I can come back.
This was self-imposed exile, but he by no means intended it to be permanent. I'm going to go over there, I'm going to work, and the Lord willing, I will return. He first went to Hamburg, which was famous for its printing presses, had a number of presses there. And then he got the idea to visit Luther.
Luther had just recently finished, by the way, he left in 1523. In 1522, Luther had published the German New Testament, which he had translated from Erasmus's Greek text. And so Tyndale met with Luther and discussed translation technique. He could have settled in Lutheran Germany in Saxony and been relatively safe, but he discovered that he didn't really agree with Luther about a lot of theology. And he agreed on justification by faith, but in some other areas, he was not with the Lutherans. So he decided that rather than be under their control, he would go back into the Holy Roman Empire and just try to fly under the radar, because what he was doing was quite illegal. He later denied having any direct association with Luther. He said, I am doing this entirely independently. I'm not a Lutheran. So he went back to Hamburg, and it turns out that the authorities were really keen on monitoring the printing presses in Hamburg. It was too dangerous, so he moved on to Cologne. And he was doing pretty well, because Tyndale was created by God to translate. By this time, by about 1524, he knew Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek as well as anyone in Europe. That is, he had largely mastered the biblical languages. He also knew Latin extremely well and wrote a number of Latin treatises that were in elegant Latin that Erasmus would have been proud of. He had also, in his spare time, mastered French, Italian, and Spanish, because he just liked languages. His first biographer, who lists all his languages, does not list German.
But we happen to know that over the next year or so, he's going to translate a number of Luther's tracts into English for publication. So he was pretty good at German, too. So as he's working there in Cologne and trying to get the New Testament finished,
he's been working on it for a couple of years now.
He's betrayed by one of his English colleagues, who turns him into the Holy Roman Empire authorities, the imperial authorities. And they raided the press.
He grabbed his manuscripts. The printer grabbed the punches he had designed, and they fled to Worms just ahead of arrest. Narrow escape. And in Worms, he found a printer who was very happy to work with him. And by the way, it's interesting that in the 16th century, there are going to be hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of illegal documents printed around Europe. What printers discovered was you can make a lot of money on illegal documents. And these printers may or may not have been godly. Some of them actually were. But many of them were just in it for the buck. And they discovered that, you know what, this will sell. And I don't know if this printer was godly or not, but he knew it would sell, and he was right. And in 1526, about 3 years after he took off, he finishes the New Testament, a complete translation of the Greek New Testament. That is an incredible accomplishment. Now, for the next 8 years, he's going to edit it, he's going to modify it, he's going to smooth it out. But it's essentially the foundation for the Bibles we're carrying, and he's done it in just a couple of years by himself. Generally, by himself's an exaggeration. He had a couple of assistants. John Rogers was pretty good at languages. Miles Coverdale was pretty good at languages. One or two others who are less well known. He had a little team, but primarily this is Tyndale's work. His genius is all over this thing. And he wrote a prologue that expressed his philosophy. He wrote this prologue as an address to English scholars. Here's what he said. I have here translated, my brethren and sisters, most dear and tenderly beloved in Christ, the New Testament for your spiritual edifying, consolation, and solace, exhorting instantly and beseeching those that are better seen in the tongues than I. That is, if you're better in languages, there might have been somebody, and that have higher gifts of grace to interpret the sense of Scripture and meaning of the Spirit than I, to ponder and to consider and ponder my labor, and that with the spirit of meekness. And if they perceive in any places that I have not attained the very sense of the tongue or meaning of the Scripture, or have not give the right English word that they put, by the way, that give is Old English, have not give the right English word that they put to their hands to amend it, remembering that so is their duty to do. For we have not received the gifts of God for ourselves only or for to hide them, but for to bestow them upon the unto the honoring of God in Christ and edifying of the congregation, which is the body of Christ. He says, you know what? Here's a first edition. It ain't perfect. Because I'm not perfect, and translations are not perfect. So, when it comes, don't criticize it. Improve it. That is, if you see something you don't like, or that you don't think fits the sense perfectly, do me one better. I would love for you guys to improve my translation. He sort of laid down a challenge. You know how many English scholars picked it up? Not a whole lot, because they would arrest you in England for doing this. But he threw down the challenge. How did it get into England? Well, it was smuggled into England. They made small additions and put them in the bottom of hay sacks and smuggled them in through the port cities, the Netherlands and Holland. Netherlands and Belgium, they shipped them into the English port cities where they were immediately connected with the black market and spread over England and Scotland like you wouldn't believe. Sold vigorously. Three copies of that first edition have survived to this day. That is, we have three Tyndale first editions. And this is the first page of the Gospel of John in Tyndale's translation of 1525-26. Well, the church didn't like it. Cardinal Wolsey, who was the highest member of the English church, assembled the bishops, and through them, Henry VIII issued a ruling. With deliberate advice of the cardinal and other reverend fathers of the spiritually determined, by the way, this is exactly the way it was printed, and I'm glad Tyndale wrote our Bible and not these guys. With deliberate advice of the cardinal and other reverend fathers of the spirituality, determined the said corrupt and untrue translations to be burned with further sharp correction and punishment against the keepers and readers of the same. So we've got another law against the English Bible. Now, at this point, I should pass along a tradition that comes from shortly after Tyndale's life and is repeated in detail by John Fox. And that is that the bishop ordered his agents, this is Bishop Tunstall in London, ordered his agents to go out and find as many versions, as many of these copies as possible, and to buy them all up so they could hold a big bonfire, and that the money was channeled to Tyndall for a greatly improved second edition. Yeah, that's how people have been responding ever since the story was told. The two most recent biographers I have read said, you know, it's kind of hard to imagine Tyndall rejoicing that Bibles are being gathered and burned. And so that story is being questioned nowadays. But there's got to be a kernel of truth, because in fact, if they sell, I mean, the money did get funneled back to Tyndall to finance a second edition, and they sold like crazy. He was in Antwerp by 1528. The impression you get is that he is moving around constantly just ahead of authorities. In fact, one of the classic biographies of his life is called God's Outlaw. And they made a movie of God's Outlaw that's worth watching, although it's old now. And while in Antwerp, he showed that he's not just a translator. He wrote a book called The Parable of the Wicked Mammon. And this is an attack on works righteousness, in which he argues that we are not saved through sacraments or through our own efforts. Then he wrote one of his greatest books, The Obedience of a Christian Man. In this, he makes a threefold argument for the submission of a Christian. The church should submit to Scripture. Individuals should submit to Christ, and citizens should submit to their king. So there are three levels of submission. Something very odd happened at this point. This book came into the hands of Henry VIII's second wife, Anne Boleyn, who has a bit of a shady story, but may have been a true believer. That is, she kept a Bible open in her bedstand. She may have been a believer. I mean, it's... Your pastor actually is an expert on this era. You can ask him about it. But Anne Boleyn told Henry about this book and said, you ought to read this. And Henry read it. And submission of the church to Scripture? Henry was like, meh. The submission of individuals to Christ? Nah. Submission of citizens to their king? Yeah. Yeah, he was all for that. And Henry sent agents to find Tyndall and offer him a position at court and said, listen, you can come be one of my court preachers. I really like how you think. Well, the word reached Tyndall through chains of conversation, and Tyndall recognized, number one, that Henry was inclined to change his mind quite a bit. If Henry offered it on Tuesday, you never know what he'd feel like on Thursday. But mainly, Tyndall said, I wasn't called to work as a court preacher. I was called to translate the Bible into English. And even though that means running for my life, I could have a posh job at the English court, but I'd have to give up my calling. And he wasn't going to do that. In 1530, he writes The Practice of Prelates. This was an attack on bishops who opposed Scripture. He said, the church is full of people who hold positions of pastoral authority who are blocking the Bible. He doesn't name Tunstall in the book, but everybody knew he was talking about Bishop Tunstall, as well as the cardinal... Cardinal Wolsey, as well as the Archbishop Moore. They were all opposed to it. Well, Thomas More decided to start attacking Tyndall. And Thomas More wrote several scathing attacks on him, and he penned an answer to Sir Thomas More's dialogue. And More is going to become his archenemy. And it would not be all that edifying for us to follow this, but for 3 or 4 years... late 20s, early 30s, Thomas More is writing an invective-filled attack on these are all open letters, attacking Tyndall, using just abusive language. He would stoop to no ends, or to every end. He was a very vicious attacker. He went after him. And Tyndall replied at times with a fair amount of spirit, but he never sunk to the level of More's language. And if you watch something like A Man for All Seasons, Thomas More will be presented as a man of great courage and integrity and character. Well, in some ways he was, but not when it came to the gospel. He was a violent opponent of the gospel, and he hated Tyndall.
Well, Tyndale just kept on working. And in 1530, he finished translating the Pentateuch from Hebrew into English. The Pentateuch is larger than the entire New Testament and is a massive achievement. He then jumped into the Minor Prophets and translated the book of Jonah, which may seem odd to us, but Jonah was a favorite book of the Reformers about this person who goes and declares repent or else, and God sends repentance and rescues a decadent civilization. Well, the Reformers loved that book, and Tyndale translated it. Later that year, he published Joshua through 2 Chronicles. This was an incredibly difficult task. That is, Tyndale loved Hebrew. Tyndale wrote that Hebrew was his favorite language and that he felt like Hebrew was a wonderful language for going into English. I've never heard anyone else say that. It's very challenging, very foreign. And in these translations, he wrote prefaces that had a lot of good theology. And in particular, one of the reasons he differed from the Lutherans was the Lutherans emphasized justification by faith alone, but they didn't have much of a theology of sanctification. Whereas Tyndale is going to be called the first Puritan. And I picked out a statement from his preface to Exodus. If any man asks me, seeing that faith justifieth me, why I work, I answer, love compelleth me. For as long as my soul feeleth what love God hath showed me in Christ, I cannot but love God again and his will and commandments, and of love work them, nor can they seem hard unto me. And that's just a taste of his theology. He was a tremendous theologian. But he was on the run constantly. I mentioned that he was nicknamed God's outlaw. And here's a sample of Thomas More attacking Tyndale. He put out a desire for the authorities to arrest him, and said, for heretics as they be, the clergy doth denounce them. And as they be well worthy, the temporality, that is the government, doth burn them. And after the fire of Smithfield, hell doth receive them where the wretches burn forever. And More is basically good riddance. Well, Tyndale kept on writing. An exposition of the Sermon on the Mount in 1533. He put out a complete revision of his New Testament in 1534. And he was taken in by an English family. Actually, this was called the English House. It was a trading house in Antwerp where a family lived, but a number of Englishmen would interact with traders. And the government, the empire ruled at this time in Belgium, but the government wanted the English House to be pretty well safe because the empire made a lot of money on English trade. And so by moving right into that trade center, Tyndale had a fair amount of protection. And he actually had some of the most peaceful months of his life. About this time, some interesting changes happened in England. Henry VIII decided to divorce Catherine and marry Anne, and he told Parliament to declare him the head of the church in England and to kick the Pope out. And you've got something like Reformation. Thomas More was not really in favor of that, and he was arrested. And after all those years of urging the death of Tyndale, it's a little ironic that More was beheaded by Henry before Henry got Tyndale. So More is gone. Henry has launched Reformation. And friends of Tyndale, including the Archbishop of Canterbury, the new one, Thomas Cranmer, contacted him and said, listen, Henry has launched Reformation in England. Come on back. We think it's safe now. And Tyndale said, you guys are kidding yourselves. I know King Henry. This Reformation is just a Reformation on paper. Until true doctrine sweeps through the country, you can't trust what King Henry's doing. And Tyndale was right. And the Archbishop and the Bishop connived with one more way of getting Tyndale. They hired a ne'er-do-well nobleman by the name of Henry Phillips, somebody who had been born to wealth, had squandered it all on gambling and licentiousness, and was pretty well discredited, but he was suave. He was the kind of guy that made friends easily. He moved in cultured society well. And they hired him and said, go find Tyndale and betray him to us. And Phillips said, gladly, because they were going to pay him nicely. And Phillips found Tyndale in Antwerp, and pretended to be a friend, pretended to be a fellow believer, dined with him on numerous occasions. And then on May 21st, 1535, he led Tyndall out of the house, walking through Antwerp, just having conversation, turned down an alley, and there were Holy Roman Empire troops waiting in the alley, and he was arrested. Moore's successor, John Stokesley, seems to have arranged this. Henry and the government disavowed that they had a part in it, although, you know, Henry was not unhappy that Tyndall was arrested.
England didn't have him. The Holy Roman Empire did. But he had been doing all his illegal activity under the auspices of the Holy Roman Empire for the last 8 years. Everybody wanted to kill him. And so he was taken to Vilvoorde Castle right outside Brussels and incarcerated there. It's been torn down, so that's just a painting. He was in prison for about 16 months. All of his goods, which was he didn't own much. He had not accumulated much. He had not lived a life that you could accumulate stuff. But all of his goods were confiscated, and friends just went into overdrive trying to get him released. He had a friend in Antwerp, a businessman by the name of Poyntz, who had actually lived there in the house, the English house with him, he and his wife. Poyntz loved Tyndall, and he was a very well-heeled businessman with a lot of connections. And so he traveled to he's in Antwerp. He started trying to talk with officials to get him released. Meanwhile, Thomas Cromwell, who's Secretary of State now under Henry and is a believer, he begins trying to pull strings in England. And they really think they're going to be able to get him off because most of his really violent enemies were Catholics in England. And most of them are dead or they've been kicked out of the country. And they really think they can talk Henry into releasing him. Meanwhile, the people at Vilvoorde thought Tyndall was a wonderful person. His character impressed people greatly. I quote here from John Fox. Fox wrote, "Such was the power of his doctrine and the sincerity of his life that during the time of his imprisonment, which endured a year and a half, it is said he converted his keeper, the keeper's daughter, and others of his household. Also the rest that were with Tyndall, conversant in the castle, reported of him that if he were not a good Christian man, they could not tell whom to trust." That is, if this guy is not a good Christian, where is one? And I love the anecdote. I hope it's true that while somebody is caring for him in the jail, he wins the guy's family to the Lord. It sort of reminds you of Paul in Philippi. About 140 years ago, in a library in the Netherlands, an old, old manuscript was found that had not been known by historians. And it is a letter that Tyndall wrote to the keeper of the prison, that is, the governor in charge of the whole Vilvoorde prison. And I believe it's worth hearing. Tyndall wrote to him and said, "I believe, right worshipful, that you are not unaware of what may be have been determined concerning me. Wherefore, I beg your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here through the winter, you will request the commissary to have the kindness to send me from the goods of mine which he has, a warmer cap. That is, I had a good cap, you took it from me. Can I have it back? For I suffer greatly from cold in the head, and am afflicted by a perpetual catarrh, which is much increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin. A piece of cloth, too, to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. He has a woolen shirt if he will be good enough to send it. I have also with him leggings of thicker cloth to put on above. He has also the warmer nightcaps." That is, this guy has no warm clothing and is freezing to death in a cell, and they're not caring for him at all. He respectfully asks them to send him. "And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency, be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in study. Above all, if you can't spare the cap and the leggings and the coat, can you send me my Hebrew Bible? I got work to do. In return, may you obtain what you most desire, so only that it be for the salvation of your soul. But if any other decision has been taken concerning me to be carried out before winter, I will be patient,
abiding the will of God to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose Spirit, I pray, may direct your heart. Amen. Don't you love the spirit of sweet reasonableness flowing through this from somebody who's been hunted to death for a decade, has been arrested for nothing but translating the Bible, who's been locked in away in a cell where he's freezing to death, and he said, I'm praying for you, and if you can do this, I'd appreciate it. Well, he was finally brought to trial after 16 months. It was very brief. It was a kangaroo court. And the decree was that he be executed. Because he had university training, he was given a small mercy. In fact, it may have been a large mercy for the times. As they piled the wood around him to burn him to the death, they wrapped a cord around his throat and strangled him to death so that he did not burn alive. They burned his body after he was dead. When Bloody Mary comes along in about 20 years and is killing people, they're not going to show that mercy. That is, Latimer and Ridley and Cranmer and Hooper are all going to, and John Rogers, Tyndall's assistant, are all going to burn alive. The date was October 6th, 1536. He was about 42 years old. One of the greatest minds and translators in church history. As he is about to burn, he cries out, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. That's his prayer.
But Henry, he's going to die unrepentant. He was strongly opposed to Tyndale and the translation efforts. Henry had written a book attacking Luther's theology. In fact, the Pope gave Henry a medallion that said Defender of the Faith. The kings and queens of England still have that medallion, by the way. But Tyndale's assistant was Coverdale, and he and John Rogers went to work on the Old Testament and finished it. Tyndale had done about 70% of it or so. They finished it. Combining it with Tyndale's work, he issued the first complete Bible in modern English in 1535. It's known as the Coverdale Bible. And it got smuggled into England and it sold. John Rogers produced another translation, which is not on my slide, called the Matthew Bible. It was a little bit better than the Coverdale Bible. And then Coverdale, who was a consummate businessman, took Rogers' improvements, combined it with some of his work, and produced what became known as the Great Bible. And then something absolutely beautiful happens, something only God can do. In 1539, there's Henry. In 1539, Thomas Cranmer and Thomas Cromwell convinced Henry VIII to put a copy of the Great Bible in every church in England. And King Henry said, seems like a good idea. He said, well, how could he think that? Apparently, they went to him and said, as long as there is a Latin Vulgate chained in every parish church, which there was, the people go to church every Sunday and see the Bible and think Pope. But if you were to put an English Bible in every parish church, they go to church every Sunday and think King Henry. And King Henry says, why didn't I think of that? And he authorized, and then he said, is there such a Bible for us to use? Because I don't want that Tyndale guy. And they said, oh, no. We have a translation called the Great Bible by a man by the name of Coverdale. And Henry said, go for it. And that translation was chained in every Bible in England in 1539. Just in time, by the way, because Thomas Cromwell is going to be beheaded in 1540. This is just in the nick of time. Tyndale's translation was the foundation for the Great Bible of 1539. It was the foundation for the Geneva Bible of 1560, and it is overwhelmingly the most significant influence on the King James Version of 1611. What is his legacy? He is the father of the English Bible. And most scholars believe that you stick him right next to Shakespeare as the father of the English language. I want to illustrate that very briefly. I'm almost done. But there are a number of words in the English language that come through the English Bible that William Tyndale coined in order to accurately translate Greek and Hebrew in such a way that it would communicate better than any existing words would do. I'll give you a few of those. He coined anathema, apostleship, brokenhearted, brotherly, busybody, castaway, chastening, childishness, excommunicate, fisherman, godly, intercession, Jehovah, justifier, long-suffering, mercy seat, mother-in-law, network, ourselves, Passover, these are in alphabetical order, persecutor, rose-colored, sanctifying, scapegoat, seashore, singleness, sorcerer,
stiff-necked, stumbling block, taskmaster, two-edged, unbeliever, uncircumcision, ungodliness, ungodly, unleavened, viper, weakling, whoremonger, and zealous. Those are all Tyndale words that are now a part of our language because a scholar was looking at Greek and Hebrew and saying, how can I translate in such a way that it captures the meaning in a way that people will understand? Some of his renderings followed their way all the way through the English Bible translation. Here are a few. These are Tyndale renderings. I am the light of the world. Rise up, rise, take up thy bed and walk. So then faith cometh by hearing, for the just shall live by faith. No room for them in the inn. Let this cup pass from me. Take, eat, this is my body. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Father, glorify thy name. Christ in you, the hope of glory, from glory to glory, a thief in the night, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, I am not ashamed of the gospel, a man after God's own heart. Death, where is thy sting? The glory of the Lord, and God is love. I get those lists, both of those lists, from a wonderful biography of Tyndale by David Teams.
I mean, there are renderings all through our Bible that are from Tyndale, but these are phrases that have captured our hearts,
reasons that we love our English translation. Are you thankful for your English Bible? Is it infallible? It's a translation. Right? It's a translation. And so it's useful sometimes to compare it to other English translations. It's helpful to study commentaries. It's helpful to study other resources. But you know what? It's one of the finest translations in any vernacular language in world history. And today, not only do we have the King James Version, but we have many modern translations, many of which are sound, solid exposition translations of the Greek and Hebrew. We have never been richer as English-speaking people than we are today when it comes to the Bible. But it started from the Greek and Hebrew with this man who, when he started down the path, he had to kind of know that this is probably not going to end well. That is, he was asked at one point while he was chasing around Europe, why have you never married? Because he believed in marriage. And he said, well, because they're going to catch me and kill me, and I don't want a wife to go through that. And they did. They did. But we are the beneficiaries of a life of faithfulness. He wasn't perfect, but if you would like to know more about him, I warmly recommend Teams. By the way, I could not give you a list of biographies this morning because I don't know of a good biography of John Wycliffe. I've read a biography. I thought it was a bad biography. These are all excellent sources. David Teams, much shorter, is Stephen Lawson, and then Brian Edwards is a classic biography. Edwards is really engaging, but I think Teams is more accurate. And I'll leave that up there in case you are interested. Do you have any questions as we close tonight? Someone brave enough to ask a question in church? Would you like to close, brother, or would you like me to? All right, let's pray, and then Brother Kowak will come. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to consider the